Praise the Lord. Well, it's definitely a wonderful turnout for this Good Friday morning, isn't it? Great to see so many people here. We've got our good friends from the United States who arrived in Sydney this morning, Tom and Jean Eaton. Just want to welcome them. I hope make them feel welcome after the service. Praise the Lord. I want to read to you from Luke's Gospel this morning, from the 18th chapter, verse 31 to 34. Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understand none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are glorified in this place, in this house this morning. You, Jesus, are lifted up. And we pray, Lord, this morning that everything that we say and do would be continue to do just that, to lift you up on high, because you're worthy to be praised. Lord, I pray, Lord, you just touch our hearts, open the word to each and every one of us that's here this morning. And we want to give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is all about that day. Today is all about that day. It wasn't an ordinary day. It wasn't just a special day, and it wasn't even a day of some outstanding significance. Oh, it was much, much more than that. It was the day that had been planned for by God Himself from the beginning of the world. Think about that. From the foundation of the world, God Himself, in meticulous detail, planned this day, or planned that day. He planned that day. That day. Before the beginning of time, God had planned it. He prepared for it. He put it into action. He provided our salvation perfectly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time, which suggests there was a plan. In the fullness of time, the plan was enacted and it happened. God meticulously planned that day. The Apostle John declares that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. So to put it simply, before there was a sinner, there was a Saviour. Before there was a sinner, there was a Saviour. On that day, he was abused, he was brutalized, he was mocked, spat on, scourged, crucified on a cross, dying on a hill called Calvary at a place called Golgotha. Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice for us. He is the mediator of the new covenant in his own blood by means of his death, by means of his own death. He is the sinless, spotless, impeccable Lamb of God. John the Baptist, he himself said, "Behold the Lamb of God." When he saw him at Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. There he is. Take a good look. Behold. Look at him. Look at him. There is life for a look at the crucified one, there is life at this moment for thee. So look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. On that day, all the prophets wrote, all the prophets in the Bible wrote about him, prophesied about him, foretold him. They all looked towards him, the coming Messiah, in great detail. And I read it earlier, a moment ago, that in fact Isaiah himself, 700 years before Christ's coming into the world, he wrote, "For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In fact, if you look at the Bible, there's this bloodline, this line of blood which runs right through the Bible. It starts in Genesis and it goes right through, and you can pick it up. You can pick it up, and we're starting at Genesis. You can pick it up when we read about God himself slayed animals and shed their blood, and their skins were used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And then you can pick it up again in Exodus, where a lamb was slain for every household in Egypt, for the children of Israel, a lamb for each household. And the blood of the lamb, the spotless lamb, was taken and applied to the lintels and the doorway. The entrance to the household was covered by the blood. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." You can pick it up again in Exodus. Sorry, you can pick it up again in Leviticus, where it says that the life is in the blood. In Joshua, when Rahab let out the scarlet thread out of her window to show her faith and as a sign of her faith and trust in the living God. You can see it in the book of Samuel, in Psalms, right through the Old Testament, right through the Gospels of the New Testament, right through to the book of Revelation, where John the Apostle declares, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Today, we remember that day. And it's all about remembering him. I've said all of that as an introduction to what I really want to say. And I want to talk about three things today. I want to talk about about the Lord's courage, about the Lord's commitment, and about the Lord's cross. His courage, his commitment, and his cross. You know, there are two types of courage. There's a type. First type of courage is the type of courage that happens instantaneous, when someone spontaneously, unexpectedly is confronted by some dangerous situation, and they automatically, without thinking, they will rush in and assist and perform some amazing act, some act of bravery to prevent some tragic thing happening. And the person will say, "I don't know, it happened so quickly, I just did it. It just happened so fast. I just did it." That is courage. The next type of courage is the type of courage that is shown by a man or a woman who knows what is going to happen, has an idea of what lies before them, what lies in wait for them. But the only way that they can escape it is by fleeing in the other direction. But they know they have to confront it, and they move forward and they confront it. That's courage. Our Lord himself, he knew what was going to face him. He knew on that day what was in store for him. He knew in great detail. In fact, as I said, the Lord God himself meticulously planned. So Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him, what was prepared for him, what he was going to face. He didn't flinch. He didn't change his mind. He freely went to the cross, chose to go to the cross. And I read it earlier. He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spat on. They will scourge him, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. See, some people have an understanding of what lies or what awaits them, and they show great courage, but they do not know exactly the future. Our Lord, he knew the future. He knew what was about to happen. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author. He is the author of the new covenant. He is the author. He knew exactly what was about to happen. He also says that a body you have prepared for me, I come to do your will, O God. I come to do your will, O God. And the Lord himself called that day my day, that day. And all that happened on that day, the Lord himself, he said, that's my day. Because he said in John 8:36, Abraham saw my day and was glad. So Jesus knew. Jesus understood crucifixion. Jesus had seen crucifixion many times. He understood what crucifixion was about. He had watched the Romans. He knew that they were experts in a slow, prolonged, agonizing death by means of crucifixion. He understood it very well. And he was crucified. What humiliation, what shame, what agony. Humiliation, the Lord, we see pictures of the Lord and he's often got a loincloth, but the Romans crucified people naked, fully naked. Think about that for a while. What shame. What a wonderful Lord we have. What courage he has. And in knowing all this, he still, with great courage, went to the cross for you and for me. Now, commitment isn't like courage. Commitment is like to be committed to something. You don't necessarily need courage. You can be committed, but you don't need courage. Commitment is a determination to persevere and continue at the job at hand, no matter what comes at you. You are committed because at the end there lies the prize. There's generally a prize that awaits the end, being committed to something. People can be committed to all sorts of things, but it's the prize at the end. It can be fame, it can be money, it can be power, it can be recognition, it could be social standing, it could be a whole range of things why people are committed to something. I watched the Winter Olympics a month or so ago in Milan, and to watch those people, you know, they seemingly go off the end of a cliff. They go down and they do loop the loops and they generally land on their feet, generally. And I watched that and wow, what commitment, all the years of training committed to do that. I watched the young American girl win gold on the ice. Most beautiful thing I've seen, how she skated around this ice rink. It was absolutely wonderful. What commitment to do that and to win gold. Commitment. The Lord himself had a definite reason to be committed to go to Jerusalem. There was something that underpinned his drive, that underpinned his steely determination to go to Jerusalem. He had that unwavering determination. And Luke 9:51 tells us that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. Jerusalem's in sight, and he sort of changed. It's like his face changed. Bible says that he set his face like flint and he was determined to go to Jerusalem to face what was about to happen. That's a commitment. He also said that I have a baptism with which I am to be baptized with, and how I am distressed until it is accomplished. And the reason for that, there was a reason for his commitment. His reason was love. Love. Love for you and love for me. And we all know the scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul tells us in Romans 5, Paul proclaims it, but God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a demonstration of love to us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Praise the Lord. And Hebrews 2:12 tells us that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 300 years ago, Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It wasn't just, he said, when I survey it, it wasn't just a passing glance. It wasn't just a look of some mild curiosity. He said, it wasn't even a singular, it was more like a plural. He would do it often. When I survey the wondrous cross, he surveyed the cross in meticulous detail, and he scrutinized it and he investigated it. And standing there in wonder, he said, his conclusion, love. That was his conclusion. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, love. That was his conclusion to the matter. The Lord, as we move along, when the Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And he was betrayed. He betrayed the Lord with 30 pieces of silver. And then he was also betrayed by a kiss. But actually, in the Greek New Testament, it reads, "You betrayed me with many kisses." And Jesus said, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss." But what he really said was, "Judas, you betray me with kisses, with many kisses." And he kissed him, 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 and he betrayed him with many kisses. And just think about this. Jesus said that I am the door. I am the door. And I am the door. He's the door of heaven. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So Jesus is the door of heaven. And think of this. Judas Iscariot kissed the door of heaven and he didn't enter. He kissed the door of heaven and he did not enter. And the reason why he didn't enter, he wasn't saved. Judas Iscariot was not saved. I know he's not. So you say, how do you know that? Well, I know because the Lord says so. The Lord says in John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no means cast him out." He says in 17:12, "Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition." we find Jesus is taken to Pilate's judgment hall. He's arrested. And he's arrested by the temple guard, who are not Romans. They were the Jewish temple guard that came to get him and arrest him and take him to Caiaphas, Annas, and then to Pilate's judgment hall, the praetorium, and where he was interrogated and examined. Examined like a lamb is examined for the sacrifice. Any lamb that was going to be sacrificed in the temple was meticulously inspected for any blemishes, lumps, anything at all that might disqualify the lamb from being a perfect lamb and being able to be sacrificed to God, and its blood being shed. And Jesus was interrogated in judgment's Pilate hall. He was interrogated by the Pharisees. They found no fault in him. He was interrogated by the Sadducees. They found no fault in him. By the priests, no fault in him. Pilate himself says, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife came to him and says, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things because of a dream that I've had about him. And even Judas Iscariot himself said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Pilate was able to release a prisoner, as you know. It was part of the festival, part of Passover, where the Roman government would release a prisoner back to the people. He said, I can release Barabbas to you. Shall I release Barabbas or shall I release Jesus, who was known as King of the Jews? Something very interesting I want you to look at. Barabbas. Barabbas. Bar means son of. Abbas or Abba is father. Barabbas. And some of the pennies are dropping. Pilate was actually saying, do you want this son of the father, or do you want this son of the father? Bar, Abbas. And they said, give us Barabbas. Jesus, you can crucify. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And they released Barabbas. Satan always has an imitation, always has a copy, has a copy. And he was sent away. Pilate said these, the sad words. It says that Pilate, after Pilate had him scourged, he sent him to be crucified, to be scourged with the horrible flagellum, which had sharp bits of metal and bone sewn into the tips of the lashes, designed to flick out flesh, to expose organs, the horrible flagellum. Jesus is all alone. He's on his own. All of his friends had left him. He's standing there on his own in Pilate's hall. As the poet and hymn writer wrote, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, rejected by all. Hearken, what means that sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, for someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? I wonder if there's anybody here who's wondering that. I wonder what he will do with me. See, you cannot be neutral. You cannot be neutral. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? You cannot be neutral. You cannot be like almost persuaded. You either believe or you don't believe. When Paul was locked up in the Caesarean jail, he was dragged out of jail by Festus, who was the proconsul, and he was dragged out to speak in front of King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, who had come to visit. And Festus thought, this will be a good opportunity to have this guy Paul speak to Festus, who was of Jewish extraction. And Paul said, I'm so pleased that I'm able to talk to you, O King, because what happened when, you know that I was one who persecuted the church. I rounded up Christians. I had them locked up in jail. I even agreed to their murder. And he said, and when I was on the road to Damascus, and I got blasted to the ground with a bolt of light brighter than the noonday sun, he said. And the voice spoke to me, and I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And he said, O King, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he said, but King, he said, I know you know these things. I know you believe. I know you know these things, because nothing escapes your attention, and these things were not done in a corner. You know, don't you? And Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Two saddest words in the English language. Almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. They're the two saddest words in the English language. Is there anybody here who's almost persuaded? Oh, no, you'd say, oh, Scott, everybody here is a believer. Everybody here is a believer and they know the Lord. Everybody here is saved. Maybe. Paul himself was able to say that I am persuaded that he is able to keep all that I've committed to him against that day. I am persuaded. Paul wasn't almost persuaded. Paul was fully persuaded. I am persuaded that he is able to keep all that I committed him against that day. And Job, when you look at Job, Job had everything going for him. He had a great life, wonderful family, great job. He had all the goods, everything that he had wanted. He trusted in the Lord, and then he lost the lot. He lost his job, his home, his family, his wife died. He's sitting in the dust, scraping the sores on his body with a shell, scraping them. And his friends would come around and say, Job, you need to just to curse God and die. And he said, no, I will not. He said, because I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. I know. I am persuaded. I know he lives. I know my Redeemer lives. And he goes on, he says, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And he says, and this I know, he says it again, and this I know, that after my skin is destroyed, I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. He knew that God would stand by him, and he did. And finally, as we move towards, and I'm watching the clock, his cross. As I said, what humiliation and shame that the Lord, our Lord, experienced on the cross. He was on the cross for a comparatively short period of time. And when I wrote this, I wrote, just 3 hours. Just 3 hours. Just 3 hours. Just 3 hours for me. Just 3 hours for you. We should have been there on the cross instead of him. Just 3 hours. It's almost embarrassing to say it. Just 3 hours. Just 3 hours of agony, of shame, of humiliation and death. That's what the cross was for him. But for us, the cross of Calvary, for us, it is a place of life and of hope. Amen. And of peace and of forgiveness. I wasn't very good at school in mathematics, but I do know this, that 3 nails plus 1 cross equals 4 given. Paul says in Philippians that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Without the cross, the manger is irrelevant. Think about that. Without the cross, the manger is irrelevant. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Give me two more minutes and I'm finished. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he said a number of things. And there have been sermons on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. I just want to highlight one thing that he said. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." He actually said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is completed. The work that God wanted him to complete has been completed. Fully completed. The just demands of a righteous God were fully satisfied. Isaiah 53 said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." God was satisfied with Jesus' death, his offering of himself and the shedding of his blood. God the Father was satisfied with the offering. Amen. Wonderful Lord. And as I close this afternoon, this morning, you know, the cross is the focus. The cross is the focus and the focal point and the reason for our salvation. When we walk in the door, there's a cross right here. It's right in the center of the church where it should be, where we're reminded. When Paul came preaching the gospel into the cities of Asia Minor and around Europe, he made the cross the centerpiece and the focus of his preaching. He preached Christ and him crucified. He said, "I didn't come to you preaching with flowery words of man's wisdom," but he said, "I came to you with much fear and much trembling." He said, "Not wanting to know anything but that Jesus Christ and him crucified." He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross should be made of no effect." He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And it is. You all know. You speak to anybody who doesn't believe, or out there in the world, you speak about Jesus and the message of the cross, and often their response is, "It's foolishness. What are you talking about? They don't understand it. It's foolishness." Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. We serve a wonderful God, and Jesus has done amazing things, hasn't he, for us. That day, remember that day. Sometime today, remember that day, what Jesus achieved for us. Thank you for listening to me. God bless you.